more than ever before that the Lord is with us through the good times and the bad times. Just because we're going through a trial or tribulation doesn't mean that the Lord has forgotten us. But that is certainly what the devil would want us to believe. But that's not the truth. And so just to remember a couple of things as we've studied here. In David's life, we've learned that it could be divided into truly four stages. We started with the shepherding years, and we entered in recently to the hiding years, where he is a fugitive running for his life just for the next 10 to 15 years from Saul, right? Welcome to the ministry, right? You're called by God and anointed, and then you defeat Goliath, and then all hell breaks loose in your life. So that's called the Christian life. And then we're going to go to the fighting years and the reigning years later, but here we left off last time, if you remember, with the beautiful friendship that we saw between those two men, Jonathan and David. Jonathan probably being 20, some even say 30 years older than David. Two different generations, but they had a beautiful love and a friendship for each other, and we know that that was something that was godly, even though some scholars today that are of the secular realm would try to make it otherwise because they don't know the Lord or the text. But that farewell, I don't know about you, it was heartbreaking. Remember how they wept together. They kissed one another. They knew that they had to leave, and it wasn't safe anymore. We left off with the lad. If you remember, he was had a secret message, at least Jonathan did to David, but he had a little lad with him, and he shot those arrows, and he said through that lad, really, or to the lad, is not the arrow beyond you, and then make haste, hurry, and do not delay, which was the message to David, who was hiding, that it was no longer safe to come back and be anywhere near the court of Saul, which was true. And so they said their goodbyes there. And I want us to remember and keep this really in the forefront of our hearts and minds through the rest of the study of 1 Samuel, as it is mostly dedicated to these hiding years, these fugitive years of David where he's running for his life, that in the midst of great times of desperation, the providence of God never fails. He's always there. He's not going to neglect to provide for his people. There isn't a situation that we can get in which we can say, well, God can't do anything. I'm surrounded by my enemies. Amen. I mean, he is always there with us. He fights the battles for us. And so tonight, as David is just continuing to flee from Saul, we're going to see that. In the most desperate of times, I don't care what anyone is going through here tonight, I can say with confidence that God does not let go of his servants. And I tell you, that's something that we all had to renew our mind to every single day, because the battle is the Lord's. The battle is not in our flesh. But it sure is easy to fight that way, isn't it? And it's even easier to lose that way. And I tell you what, I want to win and do it God's way. Don't you? Yes. Amen. Let's just look to the Lord in a moment of prayer. Father God, we just thank you and we praise you for just the privilege, the honor, something we often take for granted, just to be able to gather together here with our brothers and sisters in Christ freely and leave the troubles of this midweek, all the stuff that's gone on, just at your feet so we can enter into this worship service and continue to worship in you by the study of your holy word, Father God, without distraction, without things weighing us down, and that you would just speak to us through your holy word, for it is truly alive. We know that in times of great desperation, especially if they continue for any length of time, it's easy for us to lose hope, especially when we take our eyes off of you. So Lord, just help us see the same thing that you did in David's life, the same provision, the same providence has not changed in the life of your servants today. You are truly with us. When you ascended, you gave unto us the Holy Spirit, not leaving us orphans, who's here to lead and guide us in all truth. So Lord, just remind us even tonight in a special way, just the great importance and the necessity of keeping our eyes upon you as we make this journey through this life that is so temporary before we go home to our permanent place with you. We thank you and we praise you. And God's people say, all right, you with me in chapter 21? Let's look at verse 1, always a good place to start. It says, now David came to Nob. It's the city of the priests. And Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech was afraid when he met David and said to him, why are you alone and no one is with you? So this first place that David fled to, we see was Nob. And it was apparently at the time the primary place of worship or the primary sanctuary at the time for God's people. And it's only about 2 miles north from Jerusalem. And you say, well, what about Shiloh? Well, remember, that sanctuary, that place of worship at Shiloh was actually destroyed, we believe, by the Philistines at that same time in which they captured the ark. And remember, the two sons of Eli died. Y'all remember that? It's okay. It's been a long time. I've slept since then, too. That's why we're going over it again. But David here, he has received help, we know, already from the prophet Samuel. Remember in Ramah? Remember last time what happened? Now he is receiving help from the high priest Ahimelech. But when Ahimelech sees him, he's approaching towards him, and he actually has a profound fear. It is extremely significant Hebrew word. It is, you could say, terror, and it would not be in any way an understatement. Well, what's going on here? Well, this is the same fear that fell upon this man's great grandfather, who was Eli, the high priest. When did that happen? It fell upon him when he saw that the ark had been captured by the Philistines. Not when he heard that his sons died, but when he heard that the ark had been captured by the Philistines, that great fear, that terror fell upon him. And people will say, well, why was he afraid of Ahimelech here? There's a lot of different people who think a lot of different things, and I don't know. But I will say what I do believe is that he is afraid because I believe he is a man that has common sense and wisdom. I believe he's a man that loves the Lord. And when he sees David coming by himself, that's a big red flag. No servants are with him. None of his men are with him. And that would have to indicate to him he is a fugitive on the run from Saul, because one thing that the people knew was Saul was a madman. He was unpredictable. You never knew what he was going to do, because he was driven by envy and anger and fear. And I think that that's why he was afraid here. It's like, obviously, there's been a falling out between Saul and David. And so verse 2 says, so David said to Ahimelech the priest, the king has ordered me on some business and said to me, do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you or what I commanded you. And I have directed my young men to such and such a place. So this is obviously not true. He fabricates a story here, and it's to ease the fear of the high priest Ahimelech, and obviously to gain some kind of trust in between them. But I think we're later going to see why this deception was really here later tonight. Because what I do know is David's going to regret this immensely, deceiving him, even though it was in the best intentions. And, you know, I find that at any time deception is something that we act upon. Not saying that truth and honesty are synonymous, but I'm saying that when we enter into a realm of deception, even if we think it's going to be for the good, it never turns out that way, does it? No, it never does. We have to trust in the Lord. But David here, he's hungry. And so look what he says in verse 3. He says, now therefore, what have you on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand, or whatever can be found. And aren't you thankful we ate before service tonight? You know, I hate to talk about food in the Bible, and you're hungry. Amen. Anybody else? Thank you. I just want you. And wasn't it delightful? Yes, it was. Man, I can't thank you all enough, especially Berlinda. She worked so hard there. But he's hungry. He literally asked him, what is there under your hand? And so the priest answered in verse 4 to David and said, there is no common bread on hand. But there is holy bread, if the young men have at least kept themselves from women. So the priest here, he doesn't have ordinary bread here. This was the bread that would have been set aside or consecrated there for use in the tabernacle alone. And if you want to look later in the 24th chapter of Leviticus, you can remind yourself of all the requirements there that God had under the law there. So we know that there would have been 12 baked loaves of bread. Why? Well, I believe it was a depiction or a representation of the 12 tribes. Amen. And so we know, too, that according to the law, those loaves were going to be placed on a golden table there inside the tabernacle. And like I said, just 2 rows of them. And this would be something that would be done every Sabbath. And so I believe that the most more than likely or not, when David came to Nob, this is the Sabbath day. Many take that to be true, and I do as well, because the law clearly states, though, in Leviticus 24:9, that this bread wasn't just for anyone. It was only for the priest. It says it is for Aaron and his sons, and it's also only to be consumed in a holy place. And so the question is there a lot of sin going on here in breaking the law? Jesus talks about that a lot, doesn't he, with the Pharisees. Remember when the disciples were grabbing those heads of the grain along the way? That was also on a Sabbath day. So many parallels there, but I can't teach on that tonight. But what we do learn here is that human need always supersedes any kind of ceremonial law. God always cares of the utmost for the foreigner, those who are oppressed, the widow, the orphans, does he not? It relates back all the way to the Sinai covenant, and it is true even in the New Testament. And so the spirit of the law is what mattered, and that was kept by the high priest Ahimelech. So don't let someone tell you there's a lot of sin going on here, because it is to preserve something. It wasn't to preserve sin. It was to preserve what? Life. He needed, listen, he has been on the run. He doesn't have any men that are with him, even though he said he did. And he needs some kind of sustenance in order to make it. And so the concern here, too, of Ahimelech is not whether he should have the bread or not. Or the main concern is, has he kept himself undefiled? Has he kept himself clean from relations? And people say, well, is it saying that they're having a bunch of profligates and they're just having sex with anyone? No, not at all. I believe the indication is that they have had relations with their wives, and you can go back at the law and read the requirements there. But look at David's answer. He says, then David answered the priest and said to him, truly, women have been kept from us about 3 days since I came out. And the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in effect common, and even though it was consecrated in the vessel this day. So, which would have been true, of course, if David had been with him, but he didn't. But remember, if you study 1 Samuel and look back, David was a mighty warrior. He was an amazing leader. And he required his men to be undefiled before going into battle. And not only that, their weapons, their armor. He understood something that I pray that we all understand today. And that's, it's more important that you are right with God before you go into that battle than ever before. And when we go into a battle every day, which we do, amen, and we leave our house, it's battle time, is it not? Especially those who work in those secular workplaces and the people hate you. Hey, that's tough. And you're supposed to walk in love? You want to give them the fivefold ministry, right? I know I have before, but that's okay. And that's in the church, hallelujah. But, you know, what are you going to do? Some say, you see, in their legalism that it was wrong, that any provision was given unto David. He didn't deserve it. He was being deceptive here. Well, I look at that and I say, the fact is all of us would be a bunch of skeletons if we were given bread or any provision from the Lord based on what we deserve. Amen? And we need to remember that and not go to that legalism nonsense there. We'll miss the point. And we'll see more later on why he really was deceptive. But it says, so the priest gave him holy bread. For there was no bread there but the showbread, which had been taken from before the Lord in order to put on hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away. And so the priest holy bread here, through God, it actually becomes David's daily bread. How neat is that? How God is providing even here. I mean, this is a horrible time, is it not? Yeah, I mean, he's on the run for his life. We don't even understand how severe it is until we break down this text later. He knows he is just a step between death. He has already said that to his best friend Jonathan. But where's Jonathan now? And where's Michal, his wife? Or how about Samuel? You see, listen, it's just him and God at this point. And there's a time there. And you know, when you go through a desperate time, that's one thing. But when it continues for a long duration, it gets even harder. You feel more desperate. You feel more alone. And we'll see later if he really wished he had the people that God's going to send him, but Yahweh sustained him every single time. And that's a reminder, because if we remember in the times of the great trials and tribulations that we go through, do we really remember that God is sustaining us? You know, if we're eating more than once a day, or even eating once a day in the midst of a horrible time, did you know we should praise the Lord for His provision? Because that's His providence. That is evidence to me, and it should be evidence to you, that He has not forsaken His people. He has not forgotten His servants. But we take a lot for granted. I know I do. You know, we're so blessed in our nation. The poorest among us are rich compared to the rest of the world. And we throw food away like it's nothing. I'm not just saying, you know, us personally, but just in general, in the markets and everything else, it's horrible. But God continues to provide. And I look at that and I say, that's assurance to me that God has not forgotten me. Does God change? Well, that He's going to continue to not forget you in those hard times. We just need to know where to look, because the provision that you and I receive, aren't you thankful that it's not based on our godliness, but on the graciousness of God? And that's what we have to remember. You know, God is not the author of bad times in our life, but He does allow us to go through these things. But we can only consider it pure joy when we fall into these various trials and tribulations if we understand that it is a mindset, not a feeling. And that mindset's only obtained when we see things how Jesus is. That's why we have to put on the mind of Christ. Otherwise, we're going to use our own flesh, and I tell you what, that's a depressing thing. We're going to look at all the things that are wrong instead of realizing that God's in control, working behind the scenes, and that He's for me, He's providing for me, and I can't wait to see what He does next. You see, that's when we truly go on an adventure. And look what it says in 7 here. It was now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. And his name was Doeg. And we can call him Dog if you want to. We're going to see he really is a dog. And he's an Edomite, the chief of the herdsmen who belonged to Saul. And so we learn something here. It's important. David's been having that conversation with the high priest, but there's someone else there too. And he comes on the scene, so he's been listening the whole time. And if he's a servant of Saul, listen, we're already in trouble. He's an Edomite. Some say he must have been captured by Saul when he defeated the Edomite. Saul did, remember, back in chapter 14. Or some say he was probably some sort of mercenary. But I do know that the Edomites were not the best of people, were they? They were the people that refused safe passage, denied it to the Israelites during the days of Moses, and they were descendants, remember, of Esau. And Doeg is one of these people, and so I believe that he was some sort of a chief enforcer that replaced David here, because it says there he's the strong man, literally, of Saul's shepherds. That it's a play on the word there of shepherd and herdsman. Who was the shepherd? Who was that shepherd boy that came and defeated Goliath? It was David. You see, but is David in Saul's good graces anymore? No. He can't stand him. He's the one who appointed him over thousands just to get him out of his sight. He couldn't stand the man, even though he served him faithfully and acted wisely. And so it seems to be that this strong man of Saul's shepherds is who this man is. He's David's replacement, you see. And it says, too, that Doeg, he was detained before the Lord. And we don't really know why, but it seems to be that there was some sort of punishment, something that he did. You know, I don't know. But undoubtedly, if David would see a man like him, knowing that he is a servant of Saul, it would have been a bad thing. That's not who you want to run into. And you say, well, why? Well, remember back in, I think it was 19, all of Saul's servants gathered before him when he was discussing the plot and his intent to kill David. So he knew that he was not in Saul's favor here. I mean, this is undoubtedly something that was troubling to David. And so after requesting bread, look what he requests next. He's a smart man. He said to Ahimelech, is there not here on hand a spear or a sword? Right? I mean, I want some weapons. He says, for I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me because the king's business required haste. And so the priest said, the sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah. There it is, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is no other except for that one here. And David said, there is none like it, give it to me. And there's none like the sword of the Spirit that we have, amen, today. That's how we win our battles here. But now approximately about the last third of the book is all about David here on the run from Saul. And what's amazing here, and it's easy to forget when we read through the Psalms, is that many of the Psalms, At least seven from our text tonight were written directly about his experiences during this time. That's where it came out of. He wasn't jumping up and down and throwing candy and, you know, just walking on water when these psalms came. And I take a lot of encouragement in that, don't you? I mean, listen, he did something. He trusted in the Lord. We're going to see that's why he could even do that here. But all the psalms really, many of them, the vast majority, reflected on great times of distress, times of confusion, desperation, not knowing what to do. But some of them we're going to read tonight because they parallel even the title of the psalm. We know this is exactly what David is writing about. And you know, if you think too, study it out. Jesus' words on the cross there in Matthew 27:46, when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Did you know they were first said by David? Likely originated in his lifetime, you see. So in verse 10 it says, so David arose and he fled that day from before Saul, and he went to Achish, the king of Gath. Now listen, just for David to flee to Gath shows you how desperate the situation truly was. Don't forget, you know, this is the hometown of somebody. We'll see this in a second. But he's gone about 25 miles southwest of Nob. He's gotten out of there. And where he is now, he is outside of Saul's territory. So he obviously sees that it is safer for him to be outside of Saul's territory and actually be in the territory of the enemies. Think about that. And it gets even better here because Gath was one of the five major cities of the Philistines. And it just so happens it was the hometown of Goliath. I mean, come on. I mean, I don't know about you. I would not be going to Gath, right? I mean, God would have to come down in the flesh and then carry me the rest of the way. But this is where he's going. And, you know, I don't think Jewish heroes were very welcome there, do you? No, of course they would not have been. And then with him, he just has Goliath's sword. No big deal. There's none like it. The most recognizable sword on the planet at the time, probably weighed 15 pounds of unbelievable bronze, and this is what he's carrying along with him. I mean, come on. I mean, this is a man of great faith. He has to be, because he's not crazy. He's going to pretend he is here shortly, but he's not crazy, which is something for y'all to remember. But listen, it's proof of something. It's proof of how viciously hunted David was by Saul. What a madman he truly was. His music that David played no longer soothes him. You see, he's on a completely different level of madness. He's already tried to kill him three times with a spear. He's already tried to kill Jonathan as well. And you say, well, why would he go here? Well, number one, he would rather take his chances with the Philistines than Saul, which shows how dangerous of a man that he was. But also, I think that he was hoping to stay under the radar as a Hebrew fugitive. That would have not been something that would have been out of the ordinary to go to another city, even if it was one of the enemies, if you could kind of lay low and hide out. But unfortunately, he's recognized, you see, look in 11 through 12. And it says, and the servants of Achish said to him, is this not David, the king of the land? See, they recognized more of what God was doing than some of the supposed people who were close to the Lord. But he says, did they not sing of him to one another in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? This is before the internet, guys. They already knew the song, you understand? I mean, think about that, how things spread through the land. They were very much aware who he was. And David was, I think he was just so humbled, maybe he didn't realize it. I know he's not a stupid man, but he's a desperate man. And it says, now David took these words to heart and was very much, what? Afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. You know, that's the only time in 1 Samuel that we're ever told that David is afraid. See, this is a desperate time that he's going through. He doesn't say that about Goliath. When he faced him, he wasn't afraid. But at this time right now, it's the only time we see it where David is afraid. And he wrote Psalm 56 about this experience that he had in Gath. He also wrote Psalm 34 and 35 about this experience. But I want to just read a few verses of Psalm 56, just the verses 3 through 4, when it says, when I am afraid, he says, I will trust in you. In God, I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust, I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? That's called standing on the Lord, trusting in him. no matter what the situation is. And so look what he does here. I love this. 13 through 15 says, so he changed his behavior from before them, pretended badness in their hands. In their hands there, it's that Hebrew word or expression is saying he has been arrested at this point, okay? And he scratched on the doors of the gate, and he let his saliva fall down on his beard. Now listen, to desecrate your beard was a great dishonor. It was a sign of madness, okay? So he's playing the part well. And I take a lot of great comfort in that. I know I'm weird, but it's like, you know, I'm glad he's going through a time like this too, and it encourages me. I mean, he's going mad here trying to escape. He doesn't know what to do. But then Achish said to his servants, look, you see the man is insane. See, it's working. He says, why have you brought him to me? Have I need of a madman that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? And I read that and I say, how funny, because the joke was really on that king and his people, the Philistines, wasn't it? Because David wasn't mad. Listen, he himself, King Achish, he testified, hey, I am surrounded by a bunch of idiots, you know. And here is proven. I mean, this is what he said, not me, so don't get mad. Get glad or email someone else. But this is, think about this. David would have been public enemy number one. They killed Goliath. He killed their champion. He fakes madness and they let him go. He escapes from their hands. I think that is so awesome. He wrote about this too in 56, 10 through 13 in the Psalms. He said, in God I will praise his word. In the Lord I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? And then he says, vows made to you, God. Vows made to God is what he says are binding upon me. Not the arrest of these Philistines. That's not holding him. And he says, oh God, I will render praises to you, for you have delivered my soul from death. Have you not kept my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? I tell you, the Psalms don't come alive until you really study the life of David and truly understand what he was going through. He was a man just like all of us. Is it a sin to be afraid? No. People misunderstand that often. You know, there is it's perfectly normal to have a sense of fear. If I had a pit bull running down the aisle at me right now, and I've met some members that look like pit bulls, but if they were running down the aisle right now and they're rabid, I would have a sense of fear. Amen, wouldn't you? I mean, man, they will rip you to pieces. But that's not the spirit of fear. Don't ever get that confused. The spirit of fear is not even the same word. It's delios in the Greek, not phobos, where we get phobia, our word phobia from. The spirit of fear is something very specific, and it means that God tells you to go. It's the picture of an army, and you're on the front lines, and the general says, charge, but you disobey the one who is in charge because of fear. That is the spirit of fear. When God tells us to do something, but because of fear, we don't do it. Well, that's a whole lot different than being afraid of, you know, I don't know, the king of the Philistines, right? I mean, especially when you're not their favorite person, to say the least. And the question is here. It's not a sin to be afraid. No, we've all experienced it. What is most important is what is our response to fear. That's everything. That's what's paramount here, because David's response to fear was to trust in the Lord. What's ours? Oftentimes, it's to call our friends or call our brothers and sisters in Christ for a prayer request. Hey, nothing wrong with that, but I pray that we go to God before we go to Google. Amen? I mean, he truly cares. He's the one who has the answers. He's the one that is full of wisdom and is willing to give it unto us. David goes on to say in 56:13 of Psalm, for you have delivered my soul from death. Have you not kept my feet from falling, that I may walk in God before the living? You see, that's what it's all about. And it's amazing to me, and such an encouragement, that in David's most desperate times, horrible times, his answer, his solution was to trust in the Lord. And in this tonight, we continue to see something, and that's the providence of God. You say, he's foolish. He's desperate. He's confused. David doesn't say, I'm so lucky that I got out of there. He says, God is for me. Think about that. Sometimes we think, well, we really got out of that one. That was such a such a great thing. That was just luck, right? Or just a coincidence. No. It is God who fights our battles for us. It says in the Psalm that through God we will do valiantly, for it is He who shall tread down our enemies. The question is, are we putting our trust in Him? Truly putting our trust in Him? Or are we looking to others? Are we looking to the circumstance and falling apart? Hey, I've done that before, haven't you? But none of you. Well, there's some churches down the street that have. I think they're Baptist. I don't know. Maybe they don't know God. Kel told me they didn't, but I don't. Who am I to judge? Let me read a couple more from David in Psalm 34, 1 through 3. He says, I will bless the Lord at all times. Hey, that changes the meaning right there, doesn't it? His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make it boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord and let us exalt His name. And then it goes on in verse 7 of 34 of Psalm, and it says, the angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear Him and delivers them. Man, do you see how the Psalms just come alive here tonight? I love it so much. I pray you do too. Now let's go to 22 here in Samuel 1 through 2. David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So we're 12 miles east of Gath or so. And so when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. So they're leaving Bethlehem, and obviously they're fearful of Saul. You never knew what Saul was going to do. I mean, like, he was totally unpredictable because he was such a madman. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. So he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. Welcome to Calvary Chapel, Fort Worth, right? I mean, come on, we're just a band of misfits, if we're honest. David was probably saying, God, I prefer to be alone. Let me change my prayer, right? No. This man had been captain over thousands, those mighty men of valor. But he looks at this situation, and not once do I see, even in the Psalter, where he says, you know what, God, this is a setback. He doesn't say, God, I can't believe you're allowing these 400 losers to come here, and then I'm going to have to deal with my parents too. He doesn't say that, does he? I know none of you would say that, but I know some people who would. He didn't say, well, this must be God's judgment upon me. I would have said, I would rather be alone, you know. But that would have been true regardless of who came. You know, you can't get anything. I don't like group projects. Is that okay? You know, because you got people who don't work. I'm sorry, I'm jaded from my time in college and school. You know, pray for me. But you know what? David and his trust for the Lord, we're going to see something about these men. By the 23rd chapter, I believe, of 1 Samuel, these 400 are going to become 600. And you know what? They are going to become mighty men of valor. You see? Now listen, God can use anyone. He uses the weak things of the world, does He not, to confound the wise? I mean, come on. Don't ever doubt that God can't use you. He just needs our availability. He certainly doesn't need our abilities, because I would not be here tonight. And I mean that with all my heart. Listen, it's about trusting in the Lord. If I didn't believe with all my heart God has said, you go and you teach tonight, I would not be here, because I know He has to do it. I know how worthless I am in that sense. I know how powerless I am. And I know that it is only by the Spirit of the Lord that we can accomplish the calling that's upon our lives. It is Him who does the work. Listen, we leak glory, as I said many times now and then. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, and we get excited because God does something so great, but He's the one who's so great. He's the treasure. We're just the clay pot. Is that okay? Makes me feel better. Doesn't it you? Because we know it's all about Him. It's just about us being obedient to Him. He's the one who's going to do it here. And David here, he's going to pin Psalm 57. He's even going to pin Psalm 142 about this time that he's going through. I want to read just three verses from 57. We'll read some more later. 57, 1 through 3, it says, be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you. And in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed. I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. Literally it says, God who fulfills His purpose for me. Think about that. He shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up. Selah. He says, God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. I mean, listen, just six times, I believe in our narrative so far tonight, escape is said six times. And God is the one behind it the entire time. So where is he going to go next? We'll look at 3 through 4:22. It says, then David went there to Mizpah of Moab. And he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and mother come here with you till I know what God will do for me. And so he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. I love how David first does something, and that's take care of his parents. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, they come to him, they flee Bethlehem. I mean, we already know that they are old, okay? David was the youngest. They are old and advanced in their years, and the last thing that they need to do is move, you know, from their nice, comfortable, ADA-compliant home, okay? Their little retirement home that they've made, and have to deal with this stress, and then go and hang out with these 400 men and their son, okay? Probably not the most exciting time for them, but he goes there, and I say, well, how in the world would the king of Moab just decide to give refuge, to give sanctuary to David's parents? Well, don't forget, I said this in the introduction of our series, which I'm sure you all remember. Who was that great-grandmother of David? It was Ruth. Ruth, the Moabitess. Think about that. Doesn't that give new meaning to all the hell that Naomi went through? You saying God was working behind the scenes that late? You better believe he was. We see desperation here, but we see the providence of God the entire time. And that's what I love. The book of Esther is one of my favorite books in which you see that, because the name of God is never mentioned. But the entire time he's working behind the scenes, what we call the divine role of reversal. Everything that man meant for wicked, he changed it. He turned it around. Isn't that amazing? And he still does that today. Listen, all of us can look back on times in our lives and say, there's no way God wants us to go through this situation. There's no way that he would ever allow this. This is crazy. And then we look back at it, and in hindsight, we go, oh, thank God, you're so wise. You know, I mean, it's just like, oh my gosh, how foolish we all are. Amen. Okay, the rest of you are lying. Listen, all those years before God was at work. Now look at 5 through 11 with me. Now the prophet of Gad said to David, do not stay in the stronghold, depart and go to the land of Judah. So apparently, the prophet here is part of this group of 400. And he says, so David departed. He didn't question it. And he went to the forest of Hereth. So that would be a better refuge if you're facing a large group of men that Saul's coming after you. The forest would have been given a little more safety in that sense. And when Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered, now Saul was staying in Gibeah under that tamarisk tree in Ramah. This is a sign of royalty. He has his spear in his hand. All, not just some, and all of his servants are standing about him. Remember, he is a man that is concerned what others think in appearance. And it says there that Saul said to his servants who stood about him, hear now, you Benjamites. See, this, he was of the tribe of Benjamin. He's surrounding himself by his own people, you see. Will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? That's an appeal to something in the hearts of these people, at least he's trying to, and that's greed. Still attacked it today, is it not? And he says, all of you have conspired against me. There is no one who reveals that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse. See, all of this you'll see is very disrespectful, all the more in the Hebrew. Is he using their first names? No. It'd be like if I said, Zuniga, get up here, man, and sing God is so good. That doesn't sound right. Even in our vernacular, you don't do that, right? You know, the sports team, remember that? You know, they go, Quinn, get over here. You know, they get all upset. Okay, well, none of y'all played sports. Y'all probably just don't believe I did, but that's okay. I'll tell you about that in another sermon, but God still allowed me to play, so it's okay. I was smart enough not to play anything that involved having body armor like football, you know what I mean? So that's called wisdom. And so here, this prophet says, no, you don't want to do that. He goes to the forest. All of his servants are there. And then look at this in verse 8. He says, all of you have conspired against me, as we said. And there's no one who reveals, like I said, my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day. Was that true? No. None of this was true. This was a distorted way of thinking. We already learned how envy, that sin of envy, leads to you not being able to even see things how they really are. It will lie to you. And so he had this distorted way of thinking. Who was running from Saul? David was. David wasn't seeking to kill Saul, was he? He'll have a chance, not just once, but twice later. He doesn't do it. He's not lying in wait to kill him. He says, then he answered, verse 9, Doeg, we can call him dog, it'd be appropriate, who was set over the servants of Saul and said, I saw the son of Jesse. So he knows how to reply to him too. Stroke his ego, you see, of Saul. I saw that son of Jesse going to Nob and to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him. But that didn't happen, did it? No. Gave him provisions. They gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. And so the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were at Nob, or in Nob, and they all came to the king. Well, this is going to be really bad here because Saul obviously is a madman at this point. He's completely out of his mind. He's a tortured man. And he thinks that his son is conspiring against him with David, which was far from the truth. And now it's gone so far that he believes the entire priestly establishment of Nob is also against him. Isn't that tragic? That's how blind he is. Verse 12 through 17 says, and Saul said, hear now, O son of Ahitub. And he answers. He doesn't even call him by his name again, Ahimelech. He says, here I am, my Lord, with great respect. And then Saul said to him, why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse? In that you have given him bread and the sword and have inquired of God for him that he should rise against me to lie in wait as it is this day. And so Ahimelech answered the king and said, and who among all your servants is as faithful as David? Who is the king's son-in-law? And who goes at your bidding and is honorable in your house? Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Far be it from me. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to any in the house of my father, for your servant knew nothing of all this, little or much. And the king said, you shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and your father's house. Listen, this is Old Testament judgment language, guys. It says, then the king said to the guards who stood about him, turn and kill the priest of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not tell it to me. But, it says, the servants of the king would not lift their hands to strike the priest of the Lord. Aren't you thankful? Don't you praise the Lord for people now, then and now, that refuse, that will resist orders from unjust leaders to fulfill things that are contrary to God's word. I mean, listen, to stand up like that, not many people will anymore. Even the basics, let alone something as grave as this. And so look what happens now, because you think, well, maybe this is going to be okay. No, it gets worse here, because the king said to Doeg, you turn and kill the priest. So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priest and killed on that day 85 men who wore a linen ephod. An unspeakable crime. The LXX claims that he killed 300 men, but what I do know, it was demonic. He started to pair himself with some of the most wicked foreigners, if you go through God's word, in the history of the world, because God's priests were not only slaughtered, they're slaughtered by a foreigner. And it continues. It wasn't bad enough that, you know, they killed 85 of the priests, but then look what happens in 19 through 23. Also, Nob, the city of the priests, he struck with the edge of the sword both men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen and donkeys and sheep with the edge of the sword. And now one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the Lord's priest. And so David said to Abiathar, I knew that day, when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul. Well, now we know why he was being deceptive in that sense. It's never condemned, by the way. It's just recorded. Not what the other person did, not Doeg, but what David said in his deception there. So he says, I knew that that was going to happen, that he would surely tell Saul. And he goes, I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house. But he says, stay with me. Do not fear, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, but with me you shall be safe. How tragic there when David, I'm thankful he quickly came to that realization that the deception that he walked in, even in the best intentions, it actually led to the massacre of those priests, 85, thank God not 86, but also their families. And he said, I should have killed that dog, you know, should have killed Doeg. But Abiathar here does something. This is actually the mark. It's the beginning of David's priestly staff. Abiathar had brought with him the ephod, that instrument that we learned for determining the will of God at that time, back in 23:9. And after David's death, though, his son Solomon will actually remove him as priest, which was a fulfillment of God's word to Eli when he says, I'm going to remove all of your descendants. Remember, he didn't do what was right in the sight of God. He continued to let Hophni and Phinehas get away with things that they shouldn't. They were bad, okay? They were really bad. And they were taking the choice pieces of meat. And I take the stance that also Eli was too, because if you remember when he was died, he fell backward on that chair. It says he was a fat man, right? He was corpulent. Does that make y'all feel better? Okay? He was obese, whatever. But I tell you what, it broke his neck when he fell back, and he was probably taking part of it too with a blind eye. And so that fulfillment, this brutal act by Doeg, was actually a fulfillment of God's word. And this is 40 to 50 years earlier that was spoken. And the house of Eli was against him. And later we'll see that the last priest is going to go as well. That was back in chapter 1 Samuel 2:30 and so on, I think through 36. But about this event with Doeg came another psalm, Psalm 52. I want to read just the first four verses. He says, why do you boast in evil, or why do you brag in evil, O mighty man? I mean, yeah, a real hero, right? Taking out 85 of God's priests. They didn't even have a sword. That makes you real tough, right? He says, the goodness of God endures continually. You see, all that evil and all the evil of the world now will not stop the goodness of God. He says, your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor working deceitfully. You love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness, Selah. You love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue. You see, his home, Doeg, he was very comfortable with evil. He was obviously of his father, the devil. And in Psalm 52, going on to verses 5 through 9, I want to read it too. Such encouragement. It says, God shall likewise destroy you forever. He shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place and uproot you from the land of the living. Selah. The righteous also shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, here is the man. This is what his tombstone is going to read, right? Here is the man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches. You know, all that Saul said and would heap upon him. And strengthened himself in his wickedness, right? Did you see how wealth and wickedness often go together? I just offended some rich friends watching. No, listen. When you realize who it's from and who you're accountable to it over as a steward, hey, you realize it's a tool and you're completely submitted to God in it, and it doesn't bring you sorrow and misery and sadness. But you see, he didn't care how he got the funds and how he came to a different level in society. He was willing to kill anybody. And it says, but I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I will praise you forever because you have done it. And in the presence of your saints, I will wait on your name, for it is good. You know, regarding Saul, I think one of my favorite quotes by a scholar is this one. And he says that Saul has no religious support, no legitimacy, no charisma. We are watching the performance of power from by which the Spirit has departed, and such power can only cause death. That's not real power. Man thinks it is. But when we see things God's way, we know that that's something that we don't have to be afraid of, you see, because the only way for David to live was to walk in the power of another. It has that changed today. No, listen, we have to walk in the Holy Spirit. Does that mean I'm jumping up and down and slinging a tambourine and swinging on the chandeliers? Not today. We're going to save that for next week. Now, what it means is that my steps are ordered by God. It means that to be full of the Spirit means to be guided by the Spirit. That's why he didn't leave us orphans. But he sent unto us the Comforter, who's there to lead us and guide us in all truth. And in a society, in a world today, that continues in a level of deception that we can't even comprehend at this time. The things that seem so real that we are incapable, it will become more incapable of discerning the difference between reality and fiction. How much more do you and I need to be relying on the wisdom of God that says he gives us freely, without reproach? He's not going to say, hey, dum-dum, it's about time you asked. Aren't you glad? Because most people in our lives would, but not our Heavenly Father. He says, but come to me in faith without wavering, and he gives us that divine attribute of himself by which he creates and controls and sustains all things. And only then, with God's wisdom, can we truly discern between what is good and what is bad. Because otherwise, we're going to be deceived. Satan comes as an angel of light, does he not? Yeah. He's a master manipulator. And see, the only way for us to truly live, I just don't want to live, I want to really live. I don't want to just go through this world, you know, just trying to get to point A to point B. I don't care if I had to putt all the way to the green. I just want to go in the direction God's told us to go and told me to go, don't you? Because that's where the provision is. That's where the peace is in the midst of all the junk. It doesn't mean, it's despite what some people teach today, that you're going to walk on water, you know, all the time, and you're not going to sink like Peter. And if you believe that, just sow $10,000 and we could remove that from your life, you know, and everything else. Listen, more people like that turn people away from God. They're certainly turning the ones that are already in the pews away from God because they're not teaching the counsel of Jesus Christ. I don't find that there. God says the world's going to hate you. I've never seen that on anyone's t-shirt. Have you? Of course, I have a coffee mug that my sister-in-law made me about going through persecution. She had to make it because you couldn't find them. Nobody wants to recognize that. But I tell you what, it gives me a lot of comfort when I do. Because when I recognize that, I know that I'm not alone. I know that I'm not fighting the battle. I know that I'm going to have the victory. I know that it is already mine. And I know I have someone that is walking alongside me. He's my rear guard. I don't have to look back. He lives in me. And he's there to guide me. And when we feel that weight of the world on us, and we all do at times, we're going through a hard time and we feel that shift as if we're carrying it. That is evidence that you and I are not trusting in God how we should, because if we're taking his yoke, and I've said this many times before, that yoke would have been one that would have been well-fitting. If you're going to be have an experienced ox, and you're going to train the dumb ox, and that's us, okay? Is that okay?
Yeah.
Okay. You will have that custom-made yoke for your ox that is the experienced one, the one who already knows what to do. But the one that's, it's going to be very tight-fitting, but the one that is along the ox that's just trying to learn is very loose. Why? Because they're not carrying any of the weight. But what are they doing? They're learning how to walk with the experienced one. They're being trained. And that's what God does for us. When we yoke up with him, he's just saying, will you just walk with me and learn from me? He's not saying, I'm going to dump all this on you. Listen, when we feel the weight of the world, it is evidence, and it should be a gentle reminder to us that we've taken our eyes off God. And that is so easy to do. Listen, we go through amazing times and God does great things, and then all hell breaks loose the next day. And what do? We sink faster than Peter. And he sank fast, guys. But God's there for us. I just want to leave with just one scripture from Galatians in the fifth chapter. I'll let y'all go home. I know I've already bored you to tears. But God is giving you patience through this trial and tribulation. Don't worry. He's teaching you something. Galatians 5, verses 13 through 18, it says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty." Aren't you thankful? "Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love," it says, "serve one another." See, we have to realize that we're in it together. We need each other. "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Isn't that a high calling? "But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." And so what's the answer? He says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But," it says, "if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law." Man, we need to be led by the Holy Spirit. Praise God, when we came to Him, He not only took our sin away, but He also took sin's ability to control our lives. Does that mean we never sin while we're here on this earth? No. But it means that we don't have to live as slaves to sin any longer. And I tell you what, it is a sin not to walk in the power of another. It's a sin not to be led by the Holy Spirit. Did you know that? Just as much as it's a sin to worry. It's a sin to live in fear. It's not a sin to be fearful. But when we walk in the Spirit, guess what? We're not walking in fear. We're putting our trust and our confidence in the author and the finisher of our faith, our Heavenly Father, who says Himself, "Hey, what I started in you, I'm going to complete sometime." No, He said He's going to complete it. It's going to happen. But it's going to be at His timing. Don't take your eyes off the Lord when you go through that hard time and tribulation. Listen, it's the times when you see that there is no way out from a human perspective that'll bring you closer to God in any way, any other way, because you see Him act. And in the midst of that action, in the midst of Him just manifesting His presence and working a miracle, and you know it's no coincidence, you know it is God, that it becomes something that others see in the world, and it brings glory to your Savior. And at the end of the day, you can say, "God, thank you. You understand, that wasn't such a bad situation after all." What are you doing? You are walking with the Lord. He's carrying the weight, but you are just learning to make it through this life. And you know what? In that same time, God's using you to prepare the way for those who are coming behind you. And when you look at it that way, when you take your eyes off yourself and what you're going through and what this is costing you and da-da-da-da-da, I do that all the time. No, you never. I know you never do, but, you know, as many years as I live with Pastor Bill, you have to feel sorry for me at some point. Amen, you know. No. But I can look back on all those times, even some of the hardest times in my life, and I can say God was always there. He never left me. He never forsake me. Not one time. I had a friend that lived in Spain in the 1930s. She was born in 1935. And her family was extremely wealthy. I'm talking, they had the chauffeurs and they had the maids. And I didn't have any, you know. I just want to live in a trailer park so I can have a chauffeur now, because everything's so crazy in DFW. Amen. Can I get a witness? You know, no, listen. And then, so he was a famous philosopher. In fact, all of the family was extremely, extremely famous. And in turn, they were very wealthy. Actors and sculptors. Her two uncles did all the sculptures in Valencia. And one of them was a chess master. And I mean, just you would go through and it was just unbelievable. And her father was a professor at the University of Madrid. But when she was three, you see, a day came in which she realized, her family did, that her father was on a hit list of Franco, who was a vicious dictator. And so I never forget, she said, you know, she called me Tomas. She goes, "Tomas, we had to leave. My mother, my sister, who was 7 years older than me, we all got on a train in the middle of the night to go to France, because her mother was French. And we didn't have any clothes. We didn't have any suitcases. And we had to leave my father behind. And we didn't have anything. Just the clothes on our back, a little bit of jewelry we could take. For 2 years, they lived with nothing. Not a thing. Yet God continued to provide. I'll never forget, she said, you know, my mom got a job making hats. Oh, for the designer, you've probably heard of him, Balenciaga. And then after 2 years, that letter came to the door, because that was a long time ago. that the father had received political asylum in Mexico City. And they moved there, and he was a professor at that time and was able to meet there on that as that ship came to that port with his friend, the poet Ortega, and they were finally reunited. Lost everything, but truly gained everything. God sustained them the whole time, and she could look back on that, and she said, you know, God was there the entire time. My mother was a strong lady, but not that strong. But she put her trust in the Lord. And I tell you what, we fall apart when we can't put our car in the garage. Well, we should say, my God, we have two cars. Or we have a car. Or I'm not walking. What are you going through right now? Whatever it is. Now compare that to the God of the universe, your heavenly Father who's with you, who is going to sustain you the whole way. Don't look to those things that surround you. You look to Him. And that's what gives us that encouragement and that peace and that comfort that you and I all need to have the victory. Amen? Dear Father, we just thank you for the evening that we've had together and just seeing even in the life of David, Father God, such desperate and hard times, tragic times. He didn't blame you. He didn't ask where you were. Why you've allowed this to happen. He put his trust in you. He looked to you knowing that you were the God of all. You were the Lord of his life. And you had the final say. And that you don't change. As we learn in Revelation, you're called the true and faithful witness that speaks of your immutability. We have a constant in our lives in a world that changes every second. And sometimes so drastically, we can't comprehend it. But Lord, you don't change. Your word doesn't change, and your promises unto us certainly do not change. Lord, just open our spiritual eyes in a new way. Lord, help us to understand that we must walk in the Spirit, therefore we must put on the mind of Christ. Lord, help us as we spend that time in your word and that quiet time every day in prayer that you are the one who we look to. Teach us to look through, to truly see things how you see them, to have a biblical worldview in a world that's growing more wicked and evil every day. Lord, help us not to look to just the hard times and the desperation and the sadness, all the things that we see, but Lord, continue to show us you. Who you are, your faithfulness, your provision, and your providence in the midst of everything that's going on in this life, for you have the final say. You are the one who is in control. And in you, Father God, we will always have the victory. We thank you, we praise you. In the mighty name of Jesus Christ, we all pray. Amen. Would you stand to your feet with me this evening? Anybody know any Doegs?